Well, thank you for the invitation to join you again this morning. It's encouragement to come back to be with you today. Just a little bit of a plug for tonight. There's a young man who's come from Ecuador, who's one of the young people that was in part of my youth group there and part of the work. And he's just arrived in Canada on Thursday for a two-week, three-week visit. And so I've asked him if he'll join me tonight as well. So he'll be coming to share a little bit. He doesn't know this yet. To share a little bit about what's happening there in the community. Because I know many of you prayed for Lil and I while we were in Ecuador in Bastion Popular. And that's where he's from. And so I've asked him to ask him to come and share a little bit about what's happening there. And especially the camp work, which was a big part of what we did the last probably like 8, 9, 10 years of our time in Ecuador was the camp work. And so Danielle, his name is, has been quite involved with that over the past number of years. And that's one of the reasons why he's come up, just to share about what God is doing through the camp on the Pacific Ocean there. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Camp on the Pacific Ocean. Anyway, let's just pray before we start and we read God's word. Father, we are in your presence this morning, and we want to hear your voice. Lord, you love us. You've shown us how much you love us through the cross. And you have such great desires for our lives, Lord, that you want to use us. You want to help this world that we live in trust in you and believe in Jesus Christ because of our lives. You want us to be salt and light in this world. And we need you to work in us. We need you to change us, to transform us from the inside out. And so as we open your word today and as we spend some time thinking about it, I ask God that you would just speak to each one of our hearts here. Speak to us where we're at. Speak to us in a personal way as we read your word and as we listen to what you may have to say to us through it. And so we just commit this time to you, Lord. Fill us with your spirit and teach us so that we can be more like Jesus. Amen. Let's open our Bibles. I have been going through my own personal study over the past number of months now, the Beatitudes. And so I just like to share the things that I'm seeing, that I'm learning as well. And so I've gotten up to the Blessed Are the Meek. But we'll read all of the Beatitudes together this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And then just share some thoughts. There was also a little handout strip paper that many of you have gotten, at least one per family. And that sort of is some of the applications for our little message today about the meekness that God wants to see in us. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So before I really get into the verse about blessed are the meek, I'd like to just do a little bit of a replay of some of the things that we've been seeing in the past about this particular portion of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount was directed towards disciples of Jesus Christ, was directed towards those who were closest to him, those who had made a decision to follow Jesus, to learn from him, to pattern and imitate their lives based on his life and his teaching. So the major concern of this is Jesus gathering his disciples around him and saying, this is an important message for you to hear. It's an announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God to this earth and what the kingdom of God should look like in the lives of those of us who seek to follow Jesus, those of us who say that we believe in God and that God is our God and we want to worship and serve him. It's a description of what that looks like in our lives. The sermon is both a pronouncement of the arrival of the kingdom of God, but it's also a condemnation. As you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, time and time and time again, Jesus is teaching his disciples, yes, but he's also condemning the system of the Pharisees. Almost everything that Jesus says, but you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. And so at the same time that he's building his disciples up and teaching them about the kingdom of God, he's also condemning the religious, the legalistic system of the Pharisees and of the people of that time. As we look at the Beatitudes, specifically these verses here, they are a portrait. You know, you go to an art gallery, you go see somebody's portrait, you see somebody's selfie on Facebook, or those are portraits. And so this is a portrait that Jesus is painting for us of what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like, what a kingdom citizen should look like, a person who has again said to God, you are my God and I want to serve you and I trust in Jesus Christ, I want to follow him. Now these Beatitudes, they would have been shocking for the people listening to these words being spoken because they went counter to what people generally and naturally believe is a blessed person or a fortunate person. They have gone counter to the time then, but they're also counter to what our world thinks of as when we think about who are the important ones among us, who are the powerful ones, who are the ones who it would be lucky to be like them. These are different. Jesus is throwing things on their head, turning things upside down. He's saying that those that God smiles upon are the poor and the powerless, the sad and the meek, those who hunger and thirst, the peacemakers. Those are the ones that God values. Those are the ones that he smiles upon and favors. Now, it's really important as we look at these Beatitudes that we understand that they're not, that's what I've got to be like, and I've got to try to be like that. I've got to spend all my energy and exert myself and work hard so that I can be that type of person. These are works of God in our lives. As we surrender our lives to his Spirit, as we walk with the Lord, he transforms us, and this is what we will look like. I think I've heard sometimes people saying to me, the Beatitudes, I don't like to read them because they make me feel guilty. Well, they shouldn't make us feel guilty. They're like that portrait. They're like looking in a mirror and seeing our image. Is that what we're seeing? Because that's what God is doing in us. As we obey him, as we surrender to his authority in our lives, as we seek him, this is what he is developing in us. And so when we look at the Beatitudes, we look at them in that way to encourage us to continue to grow, to encourage us to continue to depend upon God. They're not for us to say, well, do I measure up? Not for us to feel guilty about if we don't see ourselves reflected in the Beatitudes. Jesus, of course, exemplifies these characteristics to perfection. And so as we look to him, we learn from him. I think of the Beatitudes kind of like, you know, when you go to the doctor. I had to go to the doctor a couple of weeks ago, and they said, well, get your blood tested, right? So you get your blood tested because you want to find out if there's anything happening in your system, anything abnormal, anything that causes alarm. So when magnesium level's low or some other levels are high, your fats are high. This is what the Beatitudes do for me. They're sort of a way of just sort of seeing how healthy am I as a Christian, and where is God working, and where has he got to work in my life? So we can learn a lot about God and about ourselves as we study the Beatitudes. And while it's true that we cannot change ourselves, we cannot make these changes by our own force of effort inside of us, we are responsible, I believe, for creating conditions in our lives that will allow God to do the work that he so longs to do in us as he longs to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Like a greenhouse, we can provide optimum growing conditions for our lives. We can provide the conditions that would allow the Spirit to work in us and develop these characteristics and qualities in us. The qualities found in the Beatitudes should be things we ask for in our daily prayers. We should hunger and thirst for these things as we hunger and thirst to be like Jesus. Are we like Paul writes about himself, beating our bodies to make them our slaves, so that exercising control over our natural desires, our tendency to seek comfort, our tendency to perhaps be lazy, maybe I'm talking about my tendencies more than anything else. Or are we allowing our appetites and passions to control us? Or are we seeking God? Are we seeking to be the person that God can work in and change? All of the Beatitudes follow the same pattern. They start off with the word blessed. Blessed. Happy. It's also got this other idea to it as well, is favored. Favored by God are those who, fortunate, supremely fortunate, smiled upon are those who are poor in spirit. And then after the initial blessed or happy or makarios in Greek comes the quality or characteristic of the blessed one, the poor in spirit, the grieving, the meek, etc. We've already looked at the poor in spirit and hungering or mourning in my other visits here to Listowel. We'll just go over them quickly again. So the first one is blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy, favored are the powerless. Favored are the broken. Favored are the spiritually bankrupt. Those who bring nothing to the table is what that beatitude is telling us. Those are the fortunate ones. The fortunate ones are the powerless ones. The fortunate ones are the broken ones. The fortunate ones who understand that they have nothing and are nothing and can do nothing in and of themselves. We saw Jesus use this, the same promise, to help us understand what poor in spirit means in Matthew chapter 19. Do you remember when parents were bringing their children, their small children, to Jesus? But the disciples were saying, no, no, he's too busy, he's too important for little children. He's got too much to teach us adults. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Same phrasing, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Why does the kingdom belong to children? It's not because they're pure and innocent. We know that. It's not because they're cute. Last night, Lil and I were at an event in Arkell Church Bible Chapel in Guelph, and there was this one little guy. How old was he? He must have been 3 or 4 years old, maybe 5. Little guy got up and sang, Jesus loves me. And then he sang Down by the Bay. Oh, is he cute? But it's not because children are cute that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. It's because children have a natural faith, a natural understanding of their dependence upon those big people in their lives. They know that they don't have power. Children know that they can't change things. Children know are looking to their parents or the adults in their life to feed them, to take care of them, to protect them from all the dangers that are in the world. Children live by faith, live in dependence. And that's why kingdom of heaven belongs to them, because they live in dependence. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, because if we're poor in spirit, we live depending upon God and not trusting in our own strength and our own abilities to try to live this Christian life, because we can't do it. We can make it look good for a while. We can make it look good even for a lifetime. But if we're depending on ourselves, it's not good enough. We have to be depending upon the Lord and His grace and mercy in our lives. So what does, you know, as we look at ourselves, as we look in that mirror, as we have our blood tested, how do we know if we're poor in spirit? And this is the evidence in our lives that we're poor in spirit or not. The first one I think of is that if we're poor in spirit, then we pray, because we understand of our dependence upon God. And so prayer is important to us. And so if I'm struggling in prayer in my life, if I'm realizing, oh, Tim, you're not really giving as much time to prayer as you should, it's because I'm not depending upon God enough. And I understand I need to pray more, and I need to make more time in my day to pray, to spend time with Him, to consult with Him during the daytime, to be conscious of His strength working in me and through me, His peace, His guidance. The poor in spirit are also humble. They are comfortable with Paul's exhortation in Romans 12 when he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. We're okay with that if we're poor in spirit. We understand that we're no real big shakes, that we're nothing and are nothing and have nothing if it wasn't for God working in us and equipping us and providing for us. We understand perfectly if we're poor in spirit when Paul writes, what do you have that you haven't been given? The poor in spirit know in and of themselves they are nothing and contribute nothing, and everything they can give is because of God's grace in their life. The poor in spirit as well are full of grace towards other people. not sitting in judgment of other people, because when we're poor in spirit, we don't feel we're in the position to judge anyone else. We know who we are. We know what God has done in our lives. We don't feel like we're in a position to sit down, sit in judgment of other people. The poor in spirit live thankfully. Thankfulness is part of the life of a person who's poor in spirit. Knowing that we're not worthy of any good thing, we're thankful for all good things that God gives to us. And how many good things does God give to us on a daily basis? And the poor in spirit are real, transparent, sincere. When we're poor in spirit, we don't feel like we have to pretend. And this is something that we want to, you know, we want to be able to be in a place where we can be real with each other, where we can be real with God and not pretend. We can be sincere and transparent. There's a place that happens in my life about 4 or 5 times a month when I go to a Dismas Fellowship. At a Dismas Fellowship, it's full of people who've done time in prison. And they come out and everyone knows they've done time in prison. They've got nothing to hide. They are broken. They know they're broken. And so we sit together in a circle and we share a story. We share maybe something from the Bible, maybe something about somebody's life. And a question gets asked that gets passed around the circle. And sometimes, usually every time, somebody is so broken and so real and so sincere in that share time, in that circle time, that it just allows all of us to drop the masks and just be ourselves and be real. So many of the people that go to that Dismas Fellowship say to me, "This is my church. This is where I feel that I really meet with God, because I can just be myself here and just let people know and I'm accepted for who I am." So the poor in spirit are real and transparent and sincere. And after that, when I was here, we looked at the idea of blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Sadness comes to all of us in our lives, whether we are a follower of Jesus Christ or whether we're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Sadness comes to all of us. We all understand that this life will end and that we will be separated from loved ones, or we have been separated from loved ones who've gone on before us. But for a person who loves God, sadness takes on a deeper meaning for us. We live with sadness because we care about what God cares about. And we can't deny, we can't close our eyes to this world that is suffering without faith, without salvation, without Jesus Christ. Christians mourn because we follow the one who was described as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We mourn not only our own personal sadnesses, which we share with everyone in our world, but we share in the sadness of other people. We care about them because we know that God cares about them. We care about those around us because we know that God cares about them. Blessed are those who mourn. And we mourn because we don't close our eyes to the suffering in our world. Our world has got so much suffering in it. When you look at Syria right now and other parts of the world, South Sudan where there's conflict and so much poverty and so much hurt in our world, we don't close our eyes to that because God didn't close his eyes to that. And he came here and he brought grace and he brought life and hope. And he was generous. He was compassionate. His heart wept as he looked over Jerusalem and saw the rebellion and the rejection of God's grace and God's plan in that city. And so we share in that grief as we see we live in a world that has rejected God and bought into so much falseness, so many lies of money being enough, right? Of our possessions being all we need to live, of this life being all there is to live, and then there's nothing afterwards. So we mourn as we look at people around us as they live in darkness. There's another thing we mourn as well. As Christians, we are called to, this is a really attractive sales pitch, I think. We're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? But as Christians, that is our call. And that's a serious call, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. And so I think sometimes in our Christian lives, following Christ can cause us to have to mourn something. And when I think about this, I think about my parents, who when Lil and I went down to Ecuador, I'll never forget the night before we left. And I'd heard my dad cry once in my life when one of the children that he was responsible for had drowned in a pool. But the night before we left, I saw my dad mourn the leaving of his family to go far away and the loss of his grandchildren. As Christians, sometimes the decisions we have to make as we follow Jesus Christ can cause us to lose things. Yes, there's a price to be paid now. The glory is much greater moving on. So it may cost us in this life to mourn. We may not be able to take a job that pays real well because we want to follow Christ, and that's not the job he wants for us to take. We may not be able to live in a certain area, a certain place, because that's just not where we're choosing to be, to live simply and not to satisfy all of our appetites and desires. And so we choose something less affluent or less comfortable. And so we may mourn as Christians some of the decisions we have to make, some of the things we have to give up to follow Jesus Christ. But that's okay. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Our comfort will come later as we follow Christ now. Mourning is not denying. When we mourn, we deal with pain and we go towards it. So question, how do we know if we're mourning, if we are those who mourn? What are some of the things we see in our lives if we are people who mourn, people who are blessed, people who are favored by God? I think those who mourn keep their accounts short with God. They're aware of their sin. They're aware of their failings. They're aware of the times that their decisions or their choices or their attitudes or their words or their actions have actually stopped them from being all that God wanted them to be. And so if we mourn, we are looking at our lives, we're examining ourselves, and we're saying, God, I confess, I acknowledge my sin to you. And we keep our accounts short if we are people who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn care about their neighbor who lives without knowing Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn. The people who mourn are mourning the fact that there's so many people who live around us who don't have what we have. And we long for them to have salvation in Christ. We long to them to know the God that we know and to experience his grace and his mercy in their lives. And so those who truly mourn care about their neighbors and are actively thinking about how we can share the truth that we've been given. We're praying for our neighbors. We're thinking about them and how they can know what we know the Christ that we know. And those who mourn care about suffering in the world and do something about it. I really believe that Christians, and this is the history of the Christian church, is that we have cared. And the Christian church, if you look around this world, schools and hospitals and social services, Christians have reached out to love their neighbor who are suffering. And that's a tremendous testimony in our world. Unfortunately, sometimes the world doesn't see it like that and forgets. But Christians, those who mourn, care about the world around them and do something about it. Sometimes for us it involves making choices here to live more simply so we can give more generously somewhere else where there is need. And finally, after all of that, we get to today's verse. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So we're looking at this characteristic of being meek and trying to understand what being meek means. Because meekness is a characteristic of somebody in the kingdom, somebody who's following Jesus Christ. Meekness is a word that doesn't get used much anymore. It's a word that has kind of a negative connotation. I want you to imagine this, right? Imagine your daughter coming home and saying to you, Mom, Dad, I met this really great guy. He's the guy God's got for me. How would you describe him, daughter? Well, he's really meek. Is that something, that's a great characteristic, he's really meek? Or imagine her talking to her friends at school saying, I met this really neat guy, he's fantastic, he's everything I always wanted a guy. And the friends say, what's he like? Oh, he's meek. That's not going to be very attractive for her friends. It's not an attractive characteristic in our world today, meekness. It's not something that we can brag about and say, well, that person's really meek. But God values meekness. He cares about it. He wants to see us in his followers. He includes it in the Beatitudes with the promise that the meek will inherit the earth. We can say with confidence that meekness is not weakness. It's not the same thing at all. And we can say that because of a couple of the people in the Bible who were identified as being meek. The first one was Moses. In Numbers 12, verse 3, Moses was described as the meekest person to have ever lived. I read through the Bible every year, and so when I was reading in Numbers this past, about a month and a half ago, I guess it was, I came across this situation in Numbers chapter 16 that for me highlighted Moses' meekness. There was a time when the sons of Korah, about 250 people, rebelled against his authority, saying that Moses was in this for what he can get, Look what he's getting out of being the leader of Israel. We're just as important as him. We're just as powerful as him. We could do his job. He's getting too much privileges by being the leader of Israel. His response was not to defend himself, not to strike out at those people that were criticizing him. Moses fell face down before the Lord. And then he fell face down a second time as well. Not a natural reaction for us, perhaps, when we're attacked or when we're being questioned or criticized. My reaction is usually to either judge the person who's criticizing or defend myself and justify myself. But that wasn't Moses' response. He took his feelings to God and he trusted in God to take care of the situation. Moses was subject to criticism often in his life. Think about his own brother and sister at one time saying that they were just as important as he was. They undermined his authority, and yet he didn't respond with justified anger or violence. And there were times when even when God threatened to defend him and punish people, he said, "No, don't do that. Don't do that to them." The second person who was described as meek in the Bible is, of course, our Lord, who described himself as meek, as gentle. When he invited his hearers to come to him, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Now, we know our Lord had the power to do whatever he wanted to do, whenever he wanted to do it. And yet he didn't use that power and authority to protect himself, to defend himself. He even went to the cross and let people do all kinds of horrible things to him and say horrible things about him. And yet he was meek and he was gentle. And he allowed it. And he submitted his way to the Father and submitted his way to the hands of men, sinful men. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The meek man is not a human mouse, afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he chooses or she chooses to control him or herself." John Stott helps us with his definition of meekness. He says the Greek adjective praus means gentle, and gentle is the way that meekness is most often translated. This word in Greek is most often translated in our Bibles. Gentle, humble, considerate, courteous, and therefore, self-controlled, because those things don't come to us naturally. A meek person is a self-controlled person. And how this word was used, you may have heard this before, how this word was used in literature at the time was describing an animal, a horse, who had been controlled and dominated, was now a meek horse. It was under the control of its rider, of its handler. So meekness is power under control. Self-control is a sign of strength. It requires great self-control to submit to others. It requires great self-control to submit to God. Meekness is the opposite of self-will, self-interest, and self-assertiveness. Those come naturally to us. Defensiveness, taking care of ourselves first, striking out when we're hurt, either with words or physically. Naturally, we feel that's the best way to take care of ourselves. And that's why when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," it sounds a bit strange. Well, blessed are the assertive. Blessed are the strong. Blessed are the ones who are confident in themselves and willing to stand up for themselves. That's what our world tells us. But that's contrary to what Jesus says. Jesus was quoting, probably when he said this, from Psalm 37. I wonder if we could turn to Psalm 37, please. Psalm 37. We read a few psalms this morning already. And we're just going to look at Psalm 37, where this phrase is repeated. This psalm teaches us what meekness is. Psalm written by David towards the end of his life, as he looked back and saw the goodness of God through his life, even when circumstances were difficult. So we're just going to read from verse 1 to 11. "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The whole psalm, if you read the whole psalm, it's about enduring difficult circumstances, enduring what looks to us to be injustice, and just trusting God, waiting for God to be God and to do the work that God does, and just submitting to Him in the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. The meek let God provide for their heart's desires rather than trying to manipulate circumstances and trying to get what they want through their own strength and methods. And I think about my own life, how much energy I can expend trying to secure provisions, trying to control circumstances, trying to control people, instead of just trusting God, delighting in God, and allowing Him to give me the desires of my heart. So summing up what we've learned about meekness, building on the last two Beatitudes, because they do sort of form a ladder. They're related to each other. The meek go to God when they have difficulties or face trials, and they trust Him because they know they can do nothing without Him. The meek grieve the sin around them and in them and live with the seriousness of following Jesus, whatever it costs. They are aware of their own weakness and need, and from that position of trust and reliance on God, they move forward and they interact with the world around them. The meek are self-disciplined. The meek control their anger and their pride, their selfishness and their ego. The meek are teachable. The meek are teachable. In James 1, verse 19 to 21, James writes that we should accept the word planted in us with meekness. So we have teachable hearts. We don't think we have all the understanding and knowledge that there is. The meek teach with gentleness. The meek don't fight back and don't defend themselves. They seek peace. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to be characterized with all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meekness forgives, restores, and makes peace. The meek don't insult other people. They don't steamroll other people. And the meek are gentle when they interact with others, especially those who are weary and burdened by life, and it would be really easy just to run over. The meek don't seek to be recognized or praised. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we will long to be more like Him. Therefore, we will long to be more meek. It will be something that we strive for, that we hunger for in our lives. We remember that meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's a result of God's transforming work inside each of us, and that's where we start. Remember, it's our responsibility to create the conditions so that the Spirit can do His work in our lives and create meekness in us. So how? How can we grow in meekness? And this is where we come to those little sheets which you have. Our homework, if you like. So how can we grow in meekness? We start off with contemplating Christ. We focus our attention on our Lord, who was meek and who said, "Learn from me, for I am meek." "Take my yoke upon you," He said, "for I am gentle and humble in heart." Taking His yoke upon us means submitting to His leadership in our lives. Submitting to Him, submitting to His word, acknowledging His authority in our lives. Until we become yoked with Him in bondage, we cannot be disciples of Jesus Christ. We must be yoked to Him to learn from Him. So we study the Gospels. We learn meekness from Jesus. As we read the whole Bible, we seek to see Jesus Christ throughout our whole Bibles. So we can learn from Him, learn His priorities, learn His life, learn His example. So if we want to grow in meekness, we need to contemplate Christ. We also need to pray for it. We should be asking God to make us meeker people. We ask God's Spirit to fill us each day and to produce His fruit in our lives. In Luke 9, verses 9 to 13, the whole passage about if a son asks for bread, will his father give him a stone, ends by saying, the Father gives His Spirit to those who ask. And I believe we can ask God, Lord, give me more of Your Spirit. I want to grow in this area of meekness. We can pray for it. If we want to grow in meekness, we should rub shoulders with those who are meek. We should spend time with those in our lives who are meek. And I think about in my own life now, there's a couple of people that have just so impressed me with their gentleness of spirit. One fellow in Brantford, and I want to spend more time with him. I want to get together with him on a regular basis, just learn from him. There are so many biographies. I think about William Carey, a missionary to India, that I learned, I read his biography and I enjoyed it so much when I was a younger Christian. He was a strong person. He had strong convictions, and yet there was a meekness to him as well. So we can learn from the meek around our lives, also the ones that have lived in the Christian faith in the past and the books have been written about them. And we can also practice meekness. In Colossians 3:12, Paul says to the believers, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Meekness is a character trait. We can't produce it in ourselves, but we can practice it. We can put it on. We can try it out. And as we do that more and more and more, God transforms our character. And we'll see more meekness in ourselves. And perhaps we'll look back in a couple of years and saying that I'm reacting differently now than I was before when things don't go my way. I'm not getting so angry anymore. We'll see the change over time as we practice. We put ourselves in positions where we need to learn it. Sometimes we make decisions about how we're going to use our time. Is there any place we can go where we need to learn meekness, where we need to learn to be in submission to somebody else's authority? I remember coming back from Ecuador. I didn't really know what to do with my time, but you're over there. You're a missionary. You're preaching in the church. You're leading a school. You're leading camps. You're leading youth groups and stuff like that. And I came back and I said, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And I'm so thankful that He said, go mop floors at the soup kitchen. That's what you need to do. Be in submission. And put yourself under somebody else's authority. I learned so much there from the people in authority over me, but also from the people who were using that soup kitchen that God taught me when we came back. I was going into prison. God teaches me meekness going into prisons too, because about a month and a half ago I went in and I didn't get treated very nicely. Sometimes the officers inside the prisons aren't very kind to people going in as volunteers. And this was my experience that day. So I got shifted around a bit, pushed around, got put in one room and moved from that room to another room. And I started thinking, hey, I'm director of aftercare with New Life Prison Ministry. What's going on here? And then I got taken up to a room to visit a fellow. And it was about a 20-minute visit. And then he left and I was stuck in that room. And I could see the guard and the guard can see me. And I'm pressing the button to get out of that room. 45 minutes later, he let me out of that room. He just wanted to keep me there. Just to cool my heels, just to let me know who was boss. But I walked out and I said, where's the respect here for me? I've been doing prison ministry since 1984. What's going on here? And I wasn't meek at that time. I wasn't submitted to God. I wasn't telling God, it's okay, you've got it under control. You'll open that door for me when it needs to be opened. I was watching staff leave for their shift change and I was still in there. I was getting worried. Another way of learning meekness is working in a team, working as a team. It's easy to be meek when we lock ourselves in a closet or we only work together. We don't have to actually cooperate with other people and share ideas and understand that others' ideas may be better than our ideas. And so I'm encouraged to try to work as a team and to learn to be flexible and allow others to have their say. Meek people are good team players. Are you a good team player? So we create the conditions for God to do His work in us and produce meekness. And that's what He wants to do. He wants us to start looking like that portrait of a follower of Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. So let's pray for the presence of mind to focus our attention on Jesus so He can transform us into His likeness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us as we read this morning. And I do pray again, Lord, that something that has been said, something that was read through Your word today would just speak to our hearts and encourage us to grow, to trust You more, to submit ourselves more to Your authority in our lives. Because, Lord, we want to, if we're here and we know Jesus, we want to be like him. Help us, Lord, to remember some of the things that we can do to grow in this area of meekness in our lives. And we want the glory and the honor to go to Jesus Christ. Amen. So I also forgot to mention that I'm hoping tonight to also bring a fellow that's done some prison time to come and share a bit of his testimony as well. So I'd encourage you to, if you're able to come back out tonight. Thank you.